We are continuing in our study in the Proverbs, and we come this morning to Proverbs chapter 23. So if you would put your bulletin or your bulletin insert in your Bibles to mark Proverbs chapter 23, our New Testament complementary passage will be 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Please open your Bible to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. It's a typographical error. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. In honor of God's word, please stand. Second Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, hear God's word. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Thus far in the reading of God's word. Now please turn to Proverbs chapter 23. We'll actually be reading through chapter 24 and verse 2. Proverbs chapter 23, beginning in verse 1 and continuing in the reading of God's word. When you sit down to eat with a ruler, observe carefully what is put before you and put a knife to your throat if you are given to appetite. Do not desire his delicacies, for they are deceptive food. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Do not eat the bread of a man who is stingy. Do not desire his delicacies, for he is like one who is inwardly calculating. Eat and drink, he says to you, but his heart is not with you. You will vomit up the morsels that you have eaten and waste your pleasant words. Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the good sense of your words. Do not move an ancient landmark or enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is strong. He will plead their cause against you. Apply your heart to instruction and your ear to words of knowledge. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. If you strike him with a rod, you will save his soul from Sheol. My son, if your heart is wise, my heart too will be glad. My inmost being will exult when your lips speak what is right. Let not your heart envy sinners, but continue in the fear of the Lord all the day. Surely there is a future, and your hope will not be cut off. Hear, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Be not among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags. Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy truth and do not sell it. Buy wisdom, instruction, and understanding. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. He who fathers a wise son will be glad in him. Let your father and mother be glad. Let her who bore you rejoice. My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways. For a prostitute is a deep pit, an adulteress is a narrow well. She lies in wait like a robber and increases the treasures among mankind. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. Be not envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their hearts devise violence, and their lips talk of trouble. Thus far in the reading of God's Word, let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your Word read. And now as we come to it, we pray that you would open our eyes and our hearts as your Word is preached. In Christ's name, amen. Please be seated. You've been with us through the past few months as we have been going through the Proverbs. You'll notice that beginning with chapter 22 and continuing in this chapter, and it'll continue on through the next chapter as well, we've broken the rhythm of the Proverbs. From chapter 10 through chapter 22, the first half of chapter 22, there's kind of a staccato rhythm as we keep hitting these one and two verse Proverbs. But suddenly we've broken into this narrative. And obviously the narrative is expanded there at the end of chapter 23 by that hilarious story about what being drunk looks like. Lying down on the sea and feeling the sea rolling and being on top of the mast and saying, somebody's been beating me up and yet I don't feel it. And you wake up the next morning and what's your first thought? Oh, I got to have another one. So this hilarious narrative, the irony that is brought out here, gives us a different rhythm in the Proverbs. And I think it serves to emphasize the break. Obviously, as we saw last week, it is also heavily dependent upon Egyptian wisdom literature. And so there's a different genre that is being emphasized here. But this morning, as we look at chapter 23, as we come into this chapter, I want us to look at it in three different sections, three different ways in which this chapter breaks down. And I'll introduce the three themes, the three sections, by this illustration, this overall illustration that ties them all together. I have taken abuse from a good 80% of this congregation over the past few months, or years even, for my appreciation for the literary value of Jane Austen and Pride and Prejudice. And I figure since just about everybody has made fun of me for loving Pride and Prejudice, I would just go ahead and use that as my opening illustration this morning. And that is, in Pride and Prejudice, one of the main themes that runs throughout the book is, as many of you well know, is Elizabeth and her struggle with trying to get her brain wrapped around what is a good person in terms of their outward appearance versus their interactions. And so, you know, she starts out, she looks at Mr. Darcy, and Mr. Darcy is evil. He's just got nothing good for her at all. Mr. Wickham clearly is a nice guy, and he's dashing and cavalier, and he's the good guy. And the novel goes on, and so by the end, Elizabeth gives her famous quote as she's speaking to her sister about how she is now in love with Mr. Darcy. And referring to Mr. Darcy and Mr. Wickham, she says, it seems that one has all the goodness and the other all the appearance of goodness. As she goes through this transition, as she goes through this metamorphosis, this growth of understanding that the inner character is what counts. And the inner character, and of course you see the disaster as the youngest sister, Lydia, falls in love with Mr. Wickham and just goes completely off the rails, destroys the reputation of her family, and destroys her own life at the end of the book. She's off in the northern territories, and, you know, clearly she's going nowhere good. And so this development is, I think, very much Jane Austen bringing out this theme that is in chapter 24. Of the book of Proverbs. Well, look at this. I'm sorry, chapter 23 of the book of Proverbs. I want to look at this chapter in three ways this morning. The first is in verses 1 through 11. Outward appearances lead to death. And we see this particularly in verses 1 through 11 in the arena of wealth. Outward appearances lead to death. The second section of this chapter in verses 12 through 26 is the exhortation to the young man. And specifically, not a youth. We'll see that the father here is not speaking to the youth, but he's speaking to the young man, the one who is in this transition period of owning his own household, setting up his own way in life. So there's an advancement from the last time that we came to these instructions regarding children. So this second section, the exhortation to the young man in verses 12 through 26. And then thirdly, the third section in verses 27 through chapter 4 and verse 2, outward appearances lead to death. And this is particularly opened up for us in wine, women, and song. That's basically the three sections there, the three topics that are spoken of there in that section. So outward appearances lead to death, exhortations to the young man, and then outward appearances lead to death. If you look at verses 1 through 11 of chapter 23, you'll notice this theme that connects all of these proverbs, all of these warnings that are given to us here, both in the context of eating before the ruler, eating before the insincere flatterer, the insincere man, speaking to the fool, verse 9, do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for your words will come back and hurt you. There's a common theme in all of these things. And that is, don't take things at face value. Naivete can kill you. We are called to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. And whether as a young person, whether as an adult, there is a strong tendency to view good intentions and naivete as somehow a mark of godliness. And on the other hand, a healthy suspicion and a desire to, you know, look below the surface and kind of figure things out a little bit, that's cynicism, and therefore it's evil. And if I've got good intentions, surely I'm doing God's work. And yet, in each of these proverbs that is given here, the wise young man is supposed to walk into the situation and not accept it at face value. When you eat before a ruler, you might as well slice your own neck rather than just sit down and assume that you're eating before the ruler. We're having dinner. I'll take seconds, please. No, he's judging you. You're on trial, and your naivete is going to destroy you. When you eat before, when you're invited to the house of the stingy man, and he's saying, eat and drink, go ahead, and you actually do, you believe him. You come out of the event, and he's going, what a jerk. What a terrible person this was. The warning against simply blithely accepting these things at face value. Now, here's the danger, though. Beloved, the danger is we need to make a distinction between wisdom and cynicism. Let's not be those Christians who march into every situation and go, okay, what's your real motive here? Okay, what are you really saying? Okay, what's really going on here? No, you're just a cynical jerk. I'm sorry. Wisdom is recognizing that there is a deeper connection between the events of our lives and the God who oversees these events. We'll see this here in the second portion of this first section. But the overall theme here that will connect these verses, and it'll also connect the second, the third section of chapter 23. The overall theme that connects this message of section 1, which is that outward appearances lead to death, and section 3, which is that outward appearances lead to death. The overall connection is, don't put your trust in the thing itself. Don't put your trust in the situation. Here in these first 11 verses. The rulers invited you to eat. Don't be dumb. The stingy man has invited you to eat. Don't be dumb. You're thinking that wealth, stuff, is going to bring you security. Don't be dumb. Don't put your trust in that. It sprouts wings and it flies away, the writer of the Proverbs tells us. You're speaking to another individual who is clearly a fool. Don't be dumb. Don't put your trust in the things. But rather, put your trust in the God who oversees all of these things. See these things in the proper context of God's design. I want to park for just a moment on verses 10 and 11, which brings us into that point. Do not remove the ancient landmark or enter the fields of the fatherless, for their Redeemer is strong. He will plead their cause against you. Now, if you'll notice, this has been kind of a significant theme lately. If your Bible is like mine, if it's laid out in the same way that mine is, then three times on this page alone, three times, this is now the third time that you've seen this emphasis on do not oppress the poor. What's the point here? Well, the point is this. Why should we not enter the fields of the poor? Why should we not remove the ancient landmarks? In Israel, in the ancient time, This culture in which the Proverbs are written, nobody actually owned the land. God owned the land. It is God's land. And he entrusted it to certain families. But it was recognized that this land is Jehovah God's. And so I don't own the land any more than in the same way that I could say I own this cow. It's not a possession, but it is rather something that is entrusted to me. And so the whole economic system of Israel, you know, the year of Jubilee, and you know, you can mortgage your property, but every 7 years there's these economic principles that come in. And yet, people didn't live that way, did they? You know, we can say God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Or let's be more cutting, maybe. I can be all pious, and I can say all that I have belongs to God. My house, my beautiful house that God has given to me, is a gift from him, and I am trusted unto him. So, let's say it burns down flat. What's the first thing I do? Ah, God, you cursed me. I worked so hard for this. My bank account dries up. The stock market crashes. I did this. I worked for this. This was mine. Oh, where's all that pious? This is all God's. It's all a gift of God's. Kind of falls flat. Because in reality, you and I don't consciously come back to this reality that God is the one who gives and God is the one who takes away. And that we are to engage in our daily business in light of that. Now, this particular example, we've got a couple of great illustrations of this in the Old Testament itself. Remember Naboth's vineyard? Naboth owns a vineyard. Ahab looks over and he sees it and he says, I want that vineyard. Goes to Naboth and Naboth says, listen, I can't sell it to you. It's been inherited. I've inherited it. I can't sell you this piece of property. Sorry. So King Ahab says, hey, I'm the king. You can't tell the king no. And he grabs the property. What's the result? Do not move an ancient landmark or enter the fields of the fathers, for their Redeemer is strong, and he will plead their cause against you. God himself steps in and destroys Ahab and his entire family, takes away his kingship. There's another example, and that is David with Bathsheba. David looks out, and he sees a woman that he desires. Problem is, she's married. So what does he do? He says, I've got a clever idea. I'm going to take her husband. He's one of my captains in my army. Send him out to the front lines and order everybody to pull back. Oh, sorry, Uriah. Feel bad for you. Bathsheba, you're a young widow now, aren't you? I have a solution. Nathan, the prophet, comes along and he says, you know, there was a man who had this one precious little lamb. There was another man who had a whole bunch of sheep. They killed that man and he took it. What should be done to that man? Oh, David comes down with a wrath of God on him. Fire from heaven. That man should die 1,000 deaths. And Nathan points his finger and says, David, you're the man. David repents. David falls on his face in repentance. God forgives. But the consequences do bring down David's dynasty. They do destroy his lineage. These consequences of the Redeemer pleading the cause of the fatherless, of the poor, may be immediate in the case of Ahab, or they may be long-term worked out in the case of David. But God will plead the cause of the oppressed. We do live our lives like it or not. We do live our lives in relationship to God directing. Outward appearances can lead to death. When we put our trust in those outward appearances, we destroy things around us and we ourselves are destroyed. Secondly, the exhortation to this young man in verses 12 through 26, apply your heart to instruction, your ear to words of knowledge. This is no longer a child that is being addressed here, but rather a young man who is establishing his home. We see that in verse 22. Listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. Elderly parents, this context of someone who the parents are older, therefore the young man is older. And so this is very much a focus on the one who is maturing and kind of setting up his own way in life. And still the charge, the call there is to listen to the one who's gone before you. To listen and follow after the wisdom of the parents who love you. Now it's interesting, verse 13 and 14, and again, another one of these passages of discipline. Do not withhold discipline from a child. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. You will save his soul from Sheol. It's interesting to look at the parallel here. Chapter 23, verse 13. If you strike him with a rod, he will not die. Compare that to chapter 22 and verse 8. Whoever sows injustice will reap calamity, and the rod of his fury will fall. Do you see? The rod is going to fall one way or the other. The rod is either going to fall from the loving parent shepherding the child and teaching that child that sin brings death, or the rod of God's fury is going to fall upon the grown man, the grown woman, who will thumb their noses at God and who will walk according to their own way. The rod's going to fall one way or the other. That is sure. Chapter 22, verse 6, that one who sows injustice, that one who is breaking God's word, who does what they want, who takes from the poor, who all these things that Solomon is saying don't do, they do, the promise is the rod will fall upon them. But the encouragement here to the young man is, don't be afraid. Don't hate your child so much that you do not establish those boundaries. Any parent can tell you one of the most difficult times in discipling, in shepherding, in disciplining, in using the rod is when you really need to do it. It's the times when I want to pull out my belt and beat my child black and blue that I have no business doing that. That's got much less to do with their sin than it does my own. At those times, I need to shut up and keep still. When the fury of dad is about to come down upon the child, it's not discipline. It's not shepherding. It's my sinfulness being expressed. However, when I really would prefer to continue reading this book, and I hear the rah, 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 off in the background, and I think, you know, if I just ignore it, it'll go away. Surely Meredith will step in. Come on. Just let me, I'm in the middle of this. Those are the times when I have to get up and engage, because not to do so is sin. Because to step in those times is to say, because I see the Savior, and because I see His path, I see you're off of it. And I need to step in and engage here. But notice also here, this cross-generational focus, this cross-generational aspect. There are three generations which are mentioned here, and this is why we looked at 2 Timothy, chapter 2, because in there, Paul mentions three generations. And so we'll open this up a little bit more this evening, Lord willing. But here, three generations are mentioned. First, you've got the elderly father, the elderly mother. They're speaking to the young man, and they're telling him how to engage with his children. This cross-generational covenant faithfulness that is so essential to what it means to walk in righteousness, to walk in holiness. There's nothing that can take the place of covenant child rearing, of training from generation to generation. However, I want you to hear this promise as well. I know for a fact that there are people in this congregation who cannot say that they were raised in a Christian home, who cannot say that my parents were these kinds of parents. I know that for a fact because I'm married to one. And the promise, the power, the glory of the gospel is God calls you into a whole new family. And that's the family of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. God calls you into a new community. And that's the community of the redeemed. And so you are not simply the product of your upbringing, but you can be powerfully transformed by the gospel, and it can work its way out in your family relationships. Before we move on, I realize that we're running very long, but before we move on, I want you to notice verse 24 and 25. What is it that makes a parent's heart glad? What is it that a parent rejoices in? The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. He who fathers a wise son will be glad in him. My children and your children as parents, and you who are children, you want to know what it is that your parents want you to be when you grow up. You know, we looked this morning at Thomas Aquinas in our Sunday school lesson. His father hated the idea of him giving up the family reputation, the family wealth, and going in the direction that he went in. Anybody know who Thomas Aquinas' father's name was? I don't either. What do your parents want for you? And what should you be? That young man, that young woman who loves the Lord, who is committed, who is passionate for the gospel, who is passionate for Christ Jesus. That is what makes the heart of a mother and a father thankful. Thirdly, these outward appearances, again, lead to death in this issue of wine, women, and song. The forbidden woman in verses 27, 28. The forbidden companions in chapter 24, verses 1 and 2. That was the song that I just wanted to make it sound good. But chapter 24, verses 1 and 2, the forbidden companions, those that we shouldn't be hanging around with. And then the more extensive section that is taken up from verse 29 through verse 35 of drunkenness. Now, let's just park on the drunkenness here for a moment. As we look at the imagery here, and there's intentional humor here. If any of you have ever tied one on, then and I'm not going to ask for you to raise your hands. But I will say that I can tell who has tied one on before by who reads these verses, and you get that look on your face. You kind of go, yep, yep, that's what it's like. Yep, that's addiction. The first thing you do in the morning is you need a bit of the hair of the dog, don't you? Just a little bit of alcohol to take away the headache. That's the vileness, and that's the entrapment of this drunkenness, this addiction that is given here. But this also is an argument for preaching through the Proverbs, because I remember encountering this passage, encountering these verses in my youth as, this is why you shouldn't drink. The Bible condemns drinking, right? Here it is. A problem here. Problem with that statement. Proverbs chapter 9. Do you remember that chapter? We preached through it before. You've got Lady Wisdom and you've got Lady Folly. You've got the one who is inviting you, Christ Jesus himself, saying, come, drink of my wine that I have mixed. Lady Folly, the lady of death, is the one saying, stolen bread and water in secret. It is Christ who says, come and drink of my mixed wine. And here in Proverbs chapter 23, those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine, suddenly that's bad. What's the point? The point is twofold. Number one, Proverbs are not bumper stickers that you just slap on and say, boom, this answers every question. And we're not just going to play my proverb against your proverb. That's the danger of approaching Proverbs in just these little piecemeal chunks. Is you got your proverb you're going to trot out? Well, I got my proverb that says the other thing. So here, we'll just let our proverbs fight. But secondly, the overarching theme here that we've seen in this entire chapter, is you don't look for fulfillment in the thing. It's not the wine that should make you happy, that should make you fulfilled. Wine is a tool that God has given to you. It is not the beautiful woman that should make you happy, that should make you fulfilled. Pretty women are a gift from God, for which us men are really, really thankful. But that's not the source of our fulfillment. If it is, it produces idolatry and produces disaster. Wine is a gift from God. But if that's where you find your fulfillment, if you got to have that drink, or else you're going to rip somebody's head off, if you got to have it, then you're courting death. And the writer of the Proverbs says, it bites like a serpent, quick like an adder, venomous and bringing death. Don't look for fulfillment in the thing, but look for the God. This constant drumbeat, this constant emphasis that runs through this chapter is pointing us to the God who governs these things, the God who gives us these things. We see it in this chapter itself. In verse 11, in relationship to the land, the Redeemer is strong. We see it in verse 14, in relationship to parental discipline, saving the child's soul from hell. We see it in verse 17, not being envious of those who are sinners, but we are to live in the fear of the Lord. We see it in verse 24, when the promise, the desire of the parent, the mother, the father for their child. This promise, this focus, this encouragement that you and I are to live our lives, coram Deo, before the face of God, recognizing that God is engaged in everything. He's engaged in our studies. He's engaged in our friendships. He's engaged in our sports. He's engaged in our activity. Everything we do should be lifted up and done before Him as an offering to Him. All that we are belongs to Him. For He has redeemed all that we are. He's given all that He is so that He may rescue all that we are. Now, quickly, practically, I want to say one thing. By way of application to parents, there's a lot in here about the youth, the young man, the one who's establishing his own life, the one who's establishing his own home, is still to be respecting and honoring the wisdom of the parents. And as parents, we all know Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, right? We've taught those verses to our kids, and we can recite them, you know, People out in the world, they all know John 3:16. One Bible verse they know, John 3:16. People in the church, what's the one Bible verse you know? Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother. That's the verse we all know. That's our John 3:16. Okay, the gospel, that's all well and good, but children, obey your parents. We got that one down. What's the very next verse? And fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath. And I've thought about that over the years. And, you know, we used to play when my kids were younger. And, you know, I'd be poking my daughter in the side. And it'd be, you know, father, provoke not your children to wrath. Or I'd be tickling them when you know, they wanted to stop being tickled. And you know, my wife would call me down on it. And all this sort of thing. And I think that there is that element. I think that there is a way of, you know, I'm just physically bigger than you are, and I could bully you. And that's not cool. And that's not what a father should be doing to a child. But as I've thought about it more and more, because we are dealing here with a young man, with a young woman, with a young adult, here's another way of bullying. And maybe this is really what Paul's getting at in Ephesians chapter 6. Maybe this is really the core. I can lay down rules for your life that are so precise, that are so detailed, that if you disobey those rules, you are in rebellion. But maybe I shouldn't be laying down such precise rules. Maybe I'm provoking my children to wrath. If I say, you've got to think like I do, you've got to prioritize what I prioritize, you've got to live how I live, you've got to dot your I's and cross your T's exactly the way that I do. You know, as adults, we all believe in liberty of conscience, right? God alone is Lord of the conscience, has left it free from all dictates of men, which are in any way contrary to or beside his word, matters of faith and practice. Boy, we plant our reform flag on that one, but not for our kids. No. God alone is Lord of my conscience. I'm willing to allow that maybe God alone is the Lord of your conscience, but I am the Lord of my child's conscience. And my child will watch this and not that. My child will read this and not that. My child will think this and not that. Because I am the man in my house. My child is under my authority. And in doing so, is our child under our authority? Yes, they are. But do we not bind them with such weights that we ourselves could not carry? Do we not set upon them such weights and measures and chains that we provoke them to wrath? I'm not saying don't have any rules at home. Trust me, we have rules at home. I'm not saying that. But what I am saying is that we need to be careful. We need to be careful what weights we place upon our children. Notice how Solomon in the Proverbs, the writers of the Proverbs, those things that they point to are ethical. I have yet to see. We've been through a lot of Proverbs up to this point. We've wrapped up chapter 23. We've been through an awful lot of Proverbs. I've yet to see anything about what the young man is supposed to wear. Anything about the music the young man is supposed to listen to. Anything in terms of, you know, the young man needs to do this in life, not that in life. The young man needs to look like his father in this way and not that way. You just don't see those detailed things. Are the Proverbs full of practical counsel and wisdom? You bet. I think we've seen a lot of them. But what we've seen is a constant driving of character and driving to Christ, driving to that formation. And so parents, be careful that that's what you are engaging your children in, the level in which you are engaging your children. A pastor years and years ago said, when he would walk into a house and talk to a child, he would say to the child, what would make your parents, what would make your mommy, what would make your daddy more upset if you knocked over the lamp and broke it, or if you lied? He said you'd be shocked at how many times the child would say, oh, the lamp. Beloved, God does not look on the outward. He looks on the heart. And that's how you and I are to engage as children, as young adults, as parents. That is Proverbs chapter 23 in a nutshell. When we lay down these details and demand blind obedience, we drive towards the Pharisees. But when we lay down the gospel, and when we encourage towards this character, then we drive towards Christ and life. This is why we need the word preached week after week after week. It's why we need Proverbs week after week after week. It's also, I think, equally an argument for the regular observance of the Lord's table, the word made visible. Because in the gospel made visible, we are reminded that we are not those who live naturally in life. But rather, we need that one through whose death we have life. Naturally, by our nature, by our second nature, by our natural course of action, beloved, you and I find our identity in stuff. You and I very much find ourselves chasing after all of these things that are prohibited in Proverbs chapter 23. And we find ourselves doing all these things that are prohibited as well. And it's our regular acknowledgement, ownership of our need for the gospel, our need for Christ's saving work that is our life, that drives us continually first to our knees and then to our feet. That's the message of the table, just as much as it's the message of Proverbs 23. The gospel runs throughout.